We do pause from time to time from our ongoing studies in order to look back at that moment in time when Jesus Christ went to the cross, was nailed on it, and became our substitutionary sacrifice. There have been a lot of heroes in world history, those who have done fabulous things on behalf of others, but none so much so as Christ, because he resolved every problem that the human race possesses, and therefore did so willingly because he was guilty of none of it. And so we salute this from time to time in order to reflect back upon that sacrifice. He was qualified because he was born of a virgin pregnancy, virgin delivery, and therefore did not have the concept of sin. Sin actually is in the cells of the body. We learn this from Romans. And it is filled with tendencies and temptations, and we have to fight these back. And as unbelievers, we're not able to do so. But regardless of those facts, we're born separated from God because we have Adam's sin imputed to us at the moment of our physical birth. It's a condemnation, really. And the reason for it is to separate us from God so that we can use our free will to decide if we want to have fellowship with him. But there has to be a means by which we can overcome the fact that we have a sin nature, and we compound the problem by committing personal sins. There's nothing unusual about this. Everybody does it. They start at very early ages. Some become experts at it. And therefore, they facilitate, let's call it erroneous behavior patterns, and compound those over time, and therefore become expert at sinning, not realizing the fact that this is in violation of a number of things. Sometimes it's violations of the law. But nevertheless, it's in violation of divine mandates, divine guidance. And if we're going to be witnesses for the prosecution rather than witnesses for the defense, then we have to make a very critical decision at some point in our lives. And that decision has to do with, what think ye of Christ? Who is he? What did he do? And what did he accomplish? And what he accomplished is this, that he had no personal sin. He did not use his free will to commit a sin. And he was not born with an fleshly imputed sinful nature. And as a result of that, he was absolutely perfect. The only perfect person. A lot of people consider themselves to be above the norm, but they still were born in sin and commit sins. We have a nation filled with people, over 330 million people, and all of them sin. Then we could go to 7.5 billion people around the world, and they're all sinning. And the only resolution to that is to come to the cross and understand that your personal sins were imputed to Christ and they were judged in him. And as a result of that, if you believe this, then you have salvation. You have all of your pre-salvation sins forgiven. And you enter into an environment, a trichotomous environment, where you have a body, a soul, and a human spirit, and you're able to learn divine truth. And from that power, you're able to inculcate divine thought and therefore advance in your personal spiritual life. Now, Jesus Christ commanded on the evening before he was betrayed that we recognize this fact by ritual. And the ritual has to do with two elements. One is unleavened bread and the other is wine or grape juice as we do it here. Now, the bread is unleavened. The leavening of bread means that it's going to blow up and get puffy and that kind of thing, and therefore you have a roll or what have you. But the absence of the leaven, as far as this ritual is concerned, is the leaven indicates sin. And without the leaven, therefore, it can be considered pure. So when we take the bread, we're recognizing the fact that Jesus Christ had no sin and therefore was qualified to be our substitute. And as our substitute, he received the imputation of all of humanity's sins upon himself, and he was judged for them, so that anyone who believes in him is going to have eternal life. They'll be forgiven of their pre-salvation sins. They have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they can grow in grace in the study of the Word of God. And then, of course, there's the cup. The cup is emblematic of all of the sins of the human race poured out upon Christ, and he was judged in the place of the human race. Anyone qualifies to believe in Christ, no matter who they are, where they are, what race they are, what location they are, what citizenship they have. None of these come into the picture. What is in the picture is that you are free from the condemnation of which you were born. And therefore you start a new life. And that new life has to do with growing in grace and learning how to think, how to make good decisions from a position of strength, and therefore become a contributor to the outcome of the invisible war. Now we're going to receive these elements in a moment, and you'll be reminded of these two things. So it's important that before we begin our study, begin our ritual, that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time to confess your known sins to the Father. You'll be forgiven. You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you can concentrate upon the ritual. So in order to do this, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to receive the bread. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the perfection of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening in which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." Now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took the cup. And then he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, every day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor is ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. We have the mind of Christ. And we're in the mind of Christ today, resuming our study on page 123 of document number 13, where we're going to note some details on the royal law. We have started with a definition of this when time caught us last Thursday evening, so I'll blitzkrieg through those few points and get us back into context, and then proceed with our study. First of all, we're noting concepts of definition of the royal law. The royal law was established in the dispensation of Israel, although not referred to as such until the church age. God established this divine policy in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And the neighbor, therefore, is to be loved, and the neighbor had to do with everyone in the nation of Israel. Our context would be everyone in the nation of the United States. Got cracking right off there, didn't I? Well, it's a tough road to hoe, but you get 330 million people gathered together in one place, and they've been so many of them have been propagandized by the dark side that they're emissaries for Lucifer. And they've taken this wholeheartedly, and they're moving forward with their, let's call it their rationales, which are very loosely constructed, but nevertheless they are rationales. And therefore we are involved in an intensified stage of the angelic conflict with regard to our client nation. And that's where the royal law comes in. If you want to get down on their level and get involved in the tay-to-tay of arguments on their behalf, then you have to do it with the filling of the Holy Spirit and think truth in the process. But to start swapping slobber is not the problem-solving device. So the principle of loving your neighbor had to do with functioning under the faith rest drill by turning over any conflict, disagreement, or insult to the Supreme Court of Heaven for prosecution. And that is an important principle, and it's one that's hard to buy into because we want to solve the problem ourselves, and we can't do that. And Jesus Christ recognized this during the incarnation. He recognized that he could not battle the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the boys that were way into the oral law. He couldn't battle them. He did it with doctrine. He didn't call them out. He just responded with the Word of God. And then, of course, there are the Romans. They had to be dealt with. And therefore, he said, honor Caesar. Honor Caesar. Orient and adjust to whoever's in charge. And so that was one of the mandates that he laid down. So whoever's in charge, you have to honor them. Scripture says honor the king, and you take the word king and replace it with whatever the title happens to be. And so I'm pushing 80, and I was born during the Roosevelt administration. And so I heard a lot of commentary from my father and grandfather about what they thought of him. And then as I grew older, I understood what a whack job he was. But nevertheless, he was president, and so you had to honor the president. And then after that, we had a series of other guys to show up over time. If we can get it in our minds and then in our cardia that we can't fight the internecine battles that emerge in the angelic conflict, especially on the dark side, that we can only do what we are allowed to do, and that is stay in fellowship and let Jesus Christ handle the details. He's very good at this. And there are things that are in the divine decree that are designed to confront whatever is going on in any given time of history. And what he's allowed, he allows people to go to a certain point to where suddenly in the decree there is a problem-solving device from on high. In the meantime, we are to use biblical rationales in order not only to stay in fellowship, but to continue the pursuit of truth as good soldiers for Christ. So the principle of loving your neighbor had to do with functioning under the faith rest technique. That would be the Old Testament. That was their problem solving device. By turning over any conflict, disagreement, or insult to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and the Supreme Court will prosecute. By doing this, it allowed the integrity of God to manage the situation by the divine application of righteousness and justice, or, in other words, divine integrity. You cannot violate divine truth without having an orientation and an adjustment to that violation. And God is in the process of being the expert of that. So if you believe this, just leave it alone, stay in fellowship, pray to the Father for deliverance, and then let God take care of the details. And He is very good at it if we leave Him alone and allow Him the time to do it. He's got a plan. He's got a system. And therefore, He's got the problem-solving devices. History, by the way, reflects this. Now, complete fulfillment of the royal law could not occur until the dispensation of the hypostatic union, when Jesus Christ utilized it in His dealings with the Jewish Sanhedrin, the people of Palestine, both Jew and Goy, and of course the Roman authorities. So He had this trifecta going on during His public ministry. And He was able to manage this without sin. He was able to use logic, rationales, doctrine, etc., in order to confront questions that came to Him in situations that required a response. And it always was oriented and adjusted to the power of the Word of God. And He knew these things and He applied them. And He gave great, great information to people who were wondering, what shall we do about this, that, or the other thing? The policy that underwrites the royal law then is the integrity of the subject, which must be greater than that of the opponent. Therefore, the more spiritually advanced a believer becomes, the greater efficiency he has to transfer incoming static from adversities over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. You're to testify before the court, and your testimony must be truth, and it must be well phrased in your soul with no rancor. You can be serious, you can be focused, but the justice that needs to be imposed is from God, not us. Now, the less spiritual growth a believer has, the more he is negatively affected by opposition from others. They're always there. People you work with, people in your family, people that you run into casually over the day, however that works out. But they all have sin natures. How much doctrine do they have? See, this is the thing. What's the doctrinal inventory of the people that bother you? And when you find out, not much, then you're able to orient and adjust to that. Are you expecting too much from people who don't know anything? It's a bunch of doofi. Doofi in this sense is they don't know the truth. The truth that they think they know is truth from the world, and that vacillates from time to time. We have certain foundational principles of our nation which provide for us an environment of freedom. And therefore, you're free to say and do whatever you want to do. But when you seek to impose the lie on others, then that is something that has to be defended within the privacy of your own soul. And so there's no reason to go to war is a lot of reason to analyze incoming data. Know the enemy. And the enemy is really ready to tell you with jot and tittle exactly what they think. And therefore you know who you're dealing with. And you turn that one right over to the Lord. The less spiritual growth a believer has, the more he is negatively affected by opposition from others. Here are some of the, let's call it, emotional responses that you can call up, energize, and communicate. Within the soul, sometimes it's soulish, sometimes it's verbal, sometimes it's overt. Reaction. bitterness, self-pity, hatred, spite, malice, and revenge motivation. And this is caused by reactor factors stimulated by self-justification. You do not need to be justified by others. You're already justified because of your faith in Christ. And then from that point on, you're justified by your inventory of biblical ideas. You know the truth. And that is the most important thing for you to know. And God knows you know the truth. And when you think the truth and when you execute the truth, God honors that. And therefore, to find out what the truth is becomes the challenge for the believer. By the way, it's found in Scripture, nowhere else. Now, the royal law is the primary problem-solving device first utilized by Jesus Christ during the incarnation. So the Lord utilized it to perfection and commanded the same effort toward others. For example, Matthew 19, verse 19b, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Also quoted by Matthew in chapter 22, verse 39. Taken lightly, you wonder, is that really something I'm mandated to do? What did Jesus Christ say about the most important mandate in Scripture? Well, he said, first of all, he said the Shema, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your might," etc. That's mandate number one. And number two, you love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two most important commandments in Scripture. But I have to meet you on this and say, when you first read "love your neighbor as yourself," were you really ready to buy into that? Especially considering who your neighbor was. Especially considering who you're married to. Especially considering who's going to be at the family reunion next time you go. Especially considering people that you see on television, you think, how were they actually allowed out of the house? How do you love these people? Well, first of all, you have to define love. There are many definitions of love and many applications of it. But the love that's being spoken of here has its own precise definition. And to understand that really resolves a lot of problems. So love your neighbor as yourself. Now, who's speaking here? Jesus Christ. Maybe we should pay attention to that. Number two, Mark 12:31a, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Oh, my goodness, somebody else has said this. And they're quoting Christ as they do so. They must have thought it was very important. Number three, John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." You also find this in John chapter 15, verses 12 and 17. Apparently, the Holy Spirit felt this was important to communicate to us. So the royal law receives its title from its ultimate practitioner, Jesus Christ, who was born into the royal chart pedigree of Israel. He was a descendant of David through Solomon and Nathan. Now, in addition to the Lord's genetic royal line, he also held other regal titles. He's known as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Revelation 17:14 and 19:16, and the Bright Morning Star, Revelation 22:16. So there are many ways to describe people, and you can give them these titles. And when the title attaches to them and becomes common practice as a use to identify the individual, then that is amplifying who and what they are. So Jesus Christ is the progenitor of the royal law. Actually, it's God the Father. God the Father came up with this, believe it or not, in the Old Testament, Leviticus to be precise. And we have God speaking in Leviticus 19. And, of course, Moses is the guy that wrote it down. But nevertheless, the Lord spoke it. Jesus Christ picked up on this in the incarnation and began to teach it. And so the mystery for us is to figure out, how on earth do we get our mind around this? It's not normal to love everybody, the neighbor business. The neighbor has to do with anybody, not you. And I want to tell you, we've been at this for a while now, and I'm not letting go of it either. We've been at this for a while, and as I say these things, I know what's going on in your minds. He can't possibly be thinking about Uncle Fred or Aunt Harriet. Not that pair. Well, see, you've been doing the battle. If you get around to the love as it's defined in this category, which means leave it alone, leave it alone and pray for Aunt Harriet and Uncle Fred. And then if you get out of God's way, either they'll get saved, if they're saved and they get their mind right, or he takes them home, be with Jesus. You're just not in the game. That's the point. You want to get in the game, then you've lured yourself to machinations of the dark side. Tough to buy into this, but I'm telling you, it is the repetition of this throughout the Gospels as well as the New Testament epistles is clear as crystal. So we've got to get our mind around how this works. And Jesus Christ made the comment to a couple of people, I am telling you the truth, which happens to be the title of the Shreveport Conference this year. It's in quotes. I am telling you the truth. Okay, aletheia is the word in the Greek, emeth in the Hebrew. And so if he's telling you the truth, and the truth cannot deviate when it's in Scripture, God does not have one opinion one day and another opinion the next. What he says is true, was true from the beginning, it's always been true since, it will remain true forever. It doesn't deviate. So when you hear the truth from Scripture, it's not going to any way change. It's always going to be that way. And when you buy into aletheia or emeth, then God's got to honor that because he has integrity. So Christ is the progenitor of the royal law. His utilization of it as a problem-solving device is demonstrated in the Gospels, which serve as teaching aids for believers in the church age. Here are a few points. I have a lot of points. Let's start with number one. When the recipient of unjust treatment, the royal law must ignore the behavior of the offender. When the recipient of unjust treatment, the royal law must ignore the behavior of the offender. Point two. Unconditional love must respond with a biblical problem-solving device under personal integrity. There are many biblical problem-solving devices that keep you inside the bubble. And that's where you can function. And there's great power. There is ultimate power for the believer there. Get out of that circle, the evanescent pop of the bubble, and you're in the dark side with your adversary. Integrity is developed in the soul by the accumulation of a high inventory of biblical absolutes. That is, aletheia, translated truth, which encompasses the standards of divine integrity. Righteousness possesses absolute truth. It doesn't vary. It cannot vary because that defines God. It's a part of who he is. Righteousness has to do with immutable standards. And these standards have to be defended. And they're defended by his absolute justice. Justice is going to honor the absolute standards of righteousness and will defend those standards. And when angels and men become involved in that process, then angels and men have to in some way be divinely controlled. As a teaching aid, don't think that way. There's another way you need to be thinking. And so I'm going to impute something to you in the divine decree to get your attention to see if you're willing to orient and adjust to an absolute. An absolute which you're ignoring. The success or failure of this principle is dependent on the believer's volitional decision to recall and then apply biblical principles to address the circumstance. So you've got a circumstance that needs to be addressed, and so where do you go for your response? Where you go is your personal inventory of biblical ideas. And if you don't have any of those, then you do not know what to do, so you engage yourself in conflict. If you've got an inventory, then call upon that inventory to resolve the issue. Let me rephrase that. You can't resolve the issue from the standpoint of the adversary, but you can resolve the issue with regard to the part you play in it. So therefore, know how to respond or just leave it alone. Let God take care of it. So this is where the law of freedom coalesces with the royal law. Every person is born with free will, therefore volition. Everybody here today has a free will. Some of you are using it right now, saying, when are you going to get off of this? Well, let me comfort you. I'm not going to get off of it. So, you know, there are 8 exits here. This category of soul essence gives the believer absolute freedom of choice. That's free exercise to make independent decisions. That's what volition is all about. You are an independent decision-making machine. You can decide whatever you want. Okay, that can be good or bad. But nevertheless, that's the system. And do you know what? That's called freedom. You are free to go rob the Chase Manhattan. Now, there are ramifications for doing that, but you are free to go try. Or you can say, you know, it's not my money, and I just think I'll have to get my money somewhere else, like maybe work for it. So the point is volition is absolutely free. Free for what? You are engaged in trying to live through the life you've been given. All of a sudden, boom, there you were. Screaming, mostly. Screaming, bloody murder. And they somebody stuck a bottle in your mouth or whatever. And then you got to the age of 2 and decided you were going to run the show. So this is a good thing because it shows that the volition is up and running. So there's a normal child making bad decisions from a position of absolute weakness. But nevertheless, volition is functioning. And then you start to try to train the child on how to make better decisions. Let's give you some inventory that you can call upon in order to lead a better, quieter life around the house. And so you start this training process up biblically until age 20. Now, the guys don't have their brains wired until about 27. And the ladies have their brains wired somewhere around 24-ish. So they get all of their wires plugged in before the guys do. If you want to know why guys are flaky like that, their wires are crossed. And so at age 27-ish, that's when they have a full-blown, highly functional brain. Okay? So up to that point, now you can just say, well, he just doesn't have his wires are not all plugged in yet. And say it to the ladies up to 24. Why am I telling you this? Because these are the people you're dealing with. They're running for president. Well, they can run. Some of them can run for Congress, not president. Thank God for the 35 years old thing. But nevertheless, they want to run the show. And a lot of people want to run everything. And if you disagree with them, then somehow your name is going to have to be sterilized in some way. But what it's saying to us is that there's a loss of thought, and they're using their freedom to use their loss of thought to make decisions and browbeat others about it. So you can say to me, well, what makes you think that you're right about these things and they're wrong? Well, that's a good question. You use your volition to figure that out. To what do you find yourself agreeing with? Don't talk to me about the preposition. Everybody has an opinion. And they express this. But see, what we have when the opinions are different from each other, then we have conflict. And if we're going to have the conflict, there has to be a way for a Christian to manage the conflict while staying in fellowship, while continuing the pursuit of truth. And the royal law is how you do it. So if you're in combat, actually with guns, and you're shooting the enemy, why would you shoot the enemy? Because they've made up their mind that you are their enemy. So, are you just going to stand there and take it? A few rounds in the chest and go see Jesus? Oh, by the way, there are people back home that need for you to handle this for them. So there's righteous killing, and the killing is the enemy. And you kill as many of them as you can, so they'll quit shooting you. So there are places for everything. But when the enemy's motivation is right out of the heart of hell, then you've got no choice. People have to be protected. The women and the children and the minors and all these people have to be protected. There are those who want to come around to your house and get your guns because somebody's been killing other people with a gun, and so everybody has to give up their guns, which means that those people who are not giving up their guns know that they can come in your front door and you can do nothing about it. The inversion of thought in this country is a wonderful illustration of differences of opinion based on how people think. And if you can't think clearly, then you endanger yourself in many different and sundry ways. These decisions may be in response to internal agent provocateur. That's the sin nature. External challenges from Cosmos Diabolicus. I've got my little guy I'd like to show you. There's my little guy. Intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. The people you confront are going to give you data. And you've got an inventory of your own ideas. So, if you know what a fifth column is, a fifth column, we have fifth column in this country. When a city-state is surrounded, you got four columns attacking the walls of the city. And so once there was this general who was consulted about the fact that he had surrounded the city and said, "Do you think that we have enough men to take the walls?" And he said, "Well, I'm depending on my fifth column." And said, "What's the fifth column?" And he says, what we would say, "They're insurgents inside the city. They're taking care of details for us." So once the insurgents inside the city accomplish their objectives, then it'll be much easier for us to take the walls. Okay? So here we are in client nation America, and we have insurgents inside the walls. Fifth column. And that fifth column is external to us physically, but we have a fifth column internally within us that causes problems as well. So let's take a look at this. Let's look at the fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through the doctrines of demons. These guys are smart, and they are working overtime presently. And they're promoting a number of things with which you're familiar, at least doctrinally. Human viewpoint, human good and evil from cosmic philosophies and strategies, progressive ideology, globalism, and categories of sin that deconstruct the culture of a client nation. The deconstruction of our culture is well afoot. And the things that are being promoted and the ideas that are being sold as normal or abnormal, and God will not put up with it forever. Is letting them all get exposed into the clear light of day. Agent provocateur from the lust pattern penetrate the soul, giving the sinful nature control over thought, decision, and action. So that's the old sin nature, is the fifth column inside the body. And it bothers you every day. Attitudes, opinions, rationales that are in opposition to the truth, you buy into that. And so you're being propagandized by your own inventory of ideas, facilitated by the sin nature. The royal law receives its title from its ultimate practitioner, Jesus Christ, who was born into the royal chart pedigree of Israel. He was a descendant of David through Solomon and Nathan. In addition to the Lord's genetic royal line, he also held other regal titles. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Revelation 17, verse 14, 19, 16, bright morning star. So Jesus Christ is the progenitor of the royal law. His utilization of it as a problem-solving device is demonstrated in the Gospels, which serve as teaching aids for believers in the church age. And so here's sub-points that we're noting. Integrity is developed in the soul by the accumulation of a high inventory of biblical absolutes, aletheia, truth, which encompasses the standards of divine integrity. Divine integrity. You know those standards. You have concepts, ideas, principles that do not vary and that God honors. Know these things. The success or failure of this principle is dependent on the believer's volitional decision to recall and then apply biblical principles to address the circumstance. Biblical principles that do not vary and therefore always work. This is where the law of freedom coalesces with the royal law. Every person is born with free will, that is volition. Every one of you possess freedom. It's called volition. It's the power to make your own independent choices. The problem with that is, from what inventory of ideas do you consult to make your choices? Are you a free agent in the sense that I go with the flow? Whatever I decide to do, that's what I do. And nobody will argue with me on this, because that's what I want to do. So we have a lot of folks that believe that way. That then there are those who says, you know, I've been making these choices willy-nilly, harum scarum for so long, and some of them really have not worked out well for me. Woe is me. And so when you get your mind around, is there another system somewhere that I could tap into that would give me the power to make good decisions from a position of power rather than weakness? Where would I go for that? Well, Spinoza. Some other dude that you had to take when you were in college and you had to take literature. Which is not a bad idea. You need to know how other people think, how they've got their mind around that. But it's all just jabbering, really. These people jabber. Because, look, some of the stuff, and they've tried to get Shakespeare and his other buddies out of the curricula in the collegiate arena. Because some of what they wrote was really strong and ought to be understood and studied. We can't have that. So let's just take that out of the curriculum. What we've got here is the decisions may be in response to internal agent provocateur, what I just showed you. That's the sin nature, external challenges from cosmos diabolicus, and then this. But God honors His word wherever it is found. And you can't get away from God. Believer, unbeliever. Advancing believer, negative believer. Criminal, law-abiding. Whoever you are, you can't get away from the sheriff. John 17, verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. The word's aletheia. Absolute truth. Never varies. So Jesus is being quoted here, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. He's been communicating to people and He sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. That's how you get sanctified. I thought it would be good to define sanctify, so let me throw this in. The means of truly being set apart to God is by means of the intake of the Word of God. Jesus himself, in his humanity, studied doctrine. Had to. He was a child. When he was 12 years old, he could debate with the guys at the Sanhedrin and in the churches, so to speak, the synagogues. He could debate with them at age 12. They were amazed at his intelligence. So that's Luke 2:40 and 52. As you take in the word on a daily basis, you build a structure or an edification complex of the soul that consists of doctrines built upon doctrine. Jesus metabolized more doctrine into his soul than any other human who ever lived or will live. He set the pattern that we are to imitate. So there you have sanctification. If your positional sanctification has to do with the fact you got saved. There's experiential sanctification that comes from spiritual growth, inculcation of divine thought and decision making. Ultimate sanctification is your resurrection body. And then you have aletheia, hagiadzo, setting you apart. That sets you apart from everyone else, except others who've grown in grace. But when you know the Word of God and you know these are problem-solving devices and that you can use them, you have the advantage over all others. God honors it. He honors His Word wherever it's found. What spiritual growth produces is the development of personal integrity from the acquisition of truth. God's righteousness is absolute, thus never changes. Righteousness is protected by justice, which promotes those who acquire and apply it, but disciplines those who do not. How does the discipline occur? It's in the divine decree. You see, God doesn't hang around and then you make a poor decision. You've got the information to make a good one, but then you decided to deviate and go with your own viewpoint. So you're free to use your volition to do that. And then you think, well, I don't know if God was paying attention to that. He might have been busy elsewhere. No, no. What's coming down the pike for you was in the divine decree in eternity past. You think he's so stupid he learns on a daily basis? No, omniscience. Omniscience knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future. This is an individual that's way beyond your smart factor. And if you think you get away with something, you do not. And it might not happen tomorrow. He may put it off. Whatever the divine decree calls, when is the best time for him to shower down on you, that's the day it happens. And it's a corrective process. Do you remember when you misbehaved as a child and you got paddled? Well, back in the day when you paddled people on the backside. I think it's a capital crime today. But nevertheless, you got paddled on the backside, and therefore a principle was embedded in your decision-making process. I cannot kick little sister Alice in the shins anymore because I'll have this deal going on my backside or whatever crime you want to commit. Like the day Shannon took a plastic axe to Shane's head. It wasn't plastic. It was a real axe, okay. He had bothered her. See, he was getting justice out in the side yard. And she swung the real axe with all her might and just grazed his forehead. So she didn't brain him. I'm certain that was her intent. But she didn't brain him, just scarred him. So between scarring and braining, that's what goes on in the divine decree. Okay, so you need to be careful to use absolute truth every time you can. Because when you mess up, the divine decree is going to have a corrective measure, either braining or scarring, one of the two. Well, I think maybe it's time to have tea and crumpets. I'll see you back here at 10 till.